Thanks for joining us for this message from Shades Valley Community Church in Homewood, Alabama. We pray that you are blessed by it. If you'd like to know more about Shades Valley and its ministries, you can visit us at shadesvalley.org.
Our scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Shades. So good to be with you all. Let's begin with prayer. Father, my prayer this morning is simple, and that is that you would teach us to love like your Son, who died for us on the cross, loves. Amen and amen. Okay, so we're continuing our series through 1 Corinthians this morning, and the text that was just read, the text that we're going to spend our time in this morning, it's both beautiful and it's challenging. It's beautiful and it's challenging. It's beautiful because it shows us what it looks like to be in a community that loves one another. It's challenging because it's a text that calls us to die to ourselves. It's a text that calls us to die to ourselves. So this morning, there aren't really any bells and whistles. I really just want us to walk through the text. If you have a Bible, I would encourage opening it to 1 Corinthians 8. But this morning, I want us to try to understand what's going on. What was going on in Corinth? And as we do that, my prayer is that the Lord will soften our hearts, that he would change our hearts. Okay. So, you guys are late. I love, Zach's love language is sarcasm, okay? It's your birthday and I called you out in front of the entire... We just made eye contact, and it was a joke that came to mind. Okay, I'm actually also going to sit this morning because I did something to my back moving the pulpit because I'm 50 years old. Which there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. Okay, can we get back on track? So, in the last chapter, chapter 7, Paul started addressing topics that the Corinthians had raised in a previous letter. They had written him a letter, apparently, with all these issues, right? Man, how awesome would it be to have that letter? It would be really helpful. But the Lord in our providence has not given us that letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, right? We just have this letter. And so they raised a bunch of issues in that letter to him, and so he's already addressed marriage and singleness. That was 1 Corinthians 7. And now, in our text for today, he turns to a different issue. An issue that might seem a little foreign to us. Verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. The issue of idol food. So what's going on here, right? Why is this such a concern for the Corinthians, and why does Paul spend a decent amount of time, really chapters 8 through 10, addressing this issue? Well, I think a little background's helpful to try to get what's going on, all right? So in Corinth, you couldn't just go to Whole Foods, right? Most of the meat that was available for consumers, right, would have been slaughtered in some sort of pagan religious setting, right? So in Corinth, often pagan worship, worship at the temples, involves slaughtering sacrificial animals, right? And then that meat that was slaughtered would either be eaten in a temple or it would be sold in the meat market, right? For everyone to then take home and buy and eat, right? So if you can, imagine that conversation about eating this meat would be a hot topic, right? Because many Christians just left these pagan religious backgrounds, right? And so they have questions. Questions that I think you can empathize with. Could Christians eat food that had been sacrificed to idols? What if it was sold in the meat market? What if it was eaten in a private home? What if nobody else was watching? Right? These are all kind of the questions that are going on. And the big question that Paul addresses in our text for today is this question. Can we participate in a meal that's at a pagan temple? Can we participate in a meal that's at a pagan temple? That's the question. And surprise, surprise, the Corinthians are divided on this question, right? Didn't see it coming, right? They're divided, right? Now, it seems like there's one group in Corinth, at least one group, there's probably multiple groups, that are insisting on their right to eat food sacrificed to idols in the pagan temple. This is a big deal for them. They're insisting on their right to do this, to eat this food in the temple, right? Now, you might ask, why is this such a big deal, right? This probably isn't a temptation for you, right? If it is, come up and talk to me. I'd love to meet you, right? Why is this such a big deal? Well, I think a few things. It's likely that this was a more affluent group in the church. And so eating at these religious festivals was an important way of improving their social status, right? So what, are they just going to remove themselves from normal society, from social events? Are they going to reject invitations from friends? From family, right? Are they going to fail? Where are my business people at? Are they going to fail to fulfill business obligations, right? A sales meeting at the temple, right? I mean, meals for like trade guilds and clubs and private dinner parties were all held in temple dining rooms. Are you starting to get the picture, right? So Susie's birthday is coming up. We're going to the temple. We rented it out. We arranged it, right? So the Christians are thinking, are you telling me that I can't go play pin the tail on the donkey and then eat the donkey? Right? That's the question. Kind of another note about this group, right? Another note about this group. Now, this is important. I think it's important that Paul does not identify this group as the strong. Why is that important? Because in Romans 14 and 15, right, he identifies a group as the strong, and it has to do with eating meat, right? We don't have time to get into that this morning, but I just want to say that Paul never refers to this group as the strong. I think what's going on in Romans and I think what's going on in 1 Corinthians are different situations. In Romans, Paul identifies himself as one of the strong. In 1 Corinthians, he never identifies himself with this group, the idol food eating group in the temple. He doesn't. I think another way to classify this group would be to call them the elitist or the arrogant or the knowers, all right? Not the strong. So really what I see our text today, the verses that we're going to be going over, Paul is exposing the elitist practice of eating idol meat in pagan temples. He's exposing it. He's revealing what it really is. And he does this in two main ways. First, he wants them to look at their knowledge. Right? He wants them to look at their knowledge. And then second, he wants them to see, and this is big, what their knowledge, right, and their practices from this knowledge is doing to their brothers and sisters. He wants them to look at their knowledge, and then he wants them to see what their knowledge that's leading to practice is doing to their brothers and sisters. Okay? So we're going to take these one at a time. All right? First, Paul wants to talk about their knowledge. He wants them to think about what they know. Okay? So look at your Bibles with me. Verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Okay, pause there. Anytime you see quote marks, do you see that in your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible, imagine, if you will. Anytime you see quote marks, okay, that's not in the original transcripts, but it's added by the translators, and rightly so, because here Paul, we believe, and I think it's right, that Paul is quoting from the Corinthians. So anytime you see those quote marks, he's taking their language. And that's important for trying to figure out what the heck is going on in this dense text, right? But quote, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And this, quote, knowledge, end quote, puffs up. But love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something he does not yet know, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Let's keep going. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one God. Both of those are in quotes. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay. Very, very dense, right? But I think from this section that I just read, we get a sense of what the elitists are arguing. What are they arguing? Well, they're saying, verse 1, listen, we all possess knowledge. Everyone here at SVCC, we all have knowledge, right? And part of that knowledge includes knowing, verse 4, what? That an idol has no real existence, right? That idol's not alive, right? And verse 4, there's no God but one. That's what we believe, right? So if idols don't really exist because there's only one God, then how can eating in a temple mean anything at all, right? Mic drop, you know? I can just envision them doing a podcast about this, you know? Now, initially, it might seem like a strong argument, right? It makes the elitists look like good monotheists, right? They know their Bible. They know the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? One, right? Makes them look like good monotheists. What's it make the other group look like? Well, it makes them look like incorrect polytheists who have forgotten right doctrine. And so maybe if those people could just get some more knowledge, then they would go eat meat in the temple and show their spiritual maturity, right? Ah, so look at how spiritually immature they are. Boom, mic drop again, right? Okay, so we're getting kind of the position of the elitist. How does Paul respond to this? Verse 1. He begins by contrasting knowledge and love. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love what? Builds up. Yes. Okay, now I think this is important. Paul is not saying that Christians can't know anything. Right? This is not a kind of anti-intellectualism. He's not saying we shouldn't grow in biblical knowledge or ever have convictions or ever confront brothers and sisters on false belief. Paul does all these things, right? So if that's what he means, he'd be contradicting his ministry, right? No, he doesn't mean that. What does he mean? I think here to be puffed up involves a flaunting of one's knowledge for one's own benefit, or to increase one's status. To be puffed up with knowledge means to involve, or it involves, the flaunting of one's own knowledge for one's own benefit, or to increase one's status. All right? So he's revealing for the elitists that their knowledge about idol food has become a means of pride and boasting. They are more concerned with their own status than they are about building up their brothers and sisters in the faith. And what I think Paul reveals here is so important, because he reveals what? That their pride is affecting their thinking. Their pride is affecting their thinking. Their pride is causing them to think they know more than they actually know. Verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Whew. So it's possible to be so blinded by the pride of being right about something that you actually don't know anything at all. Can I repeat that again? It's possible to be so blinded by the pride of being right about something that you actually don't know anything at all. So if you boast and present yourself like you know everything about everything in regards to the faith, but there is no humility or love, then you might know some right facts, but boy, are you missing the larger picture. It's possible to have a head knowledge that never makes it to the heart. It's possible to have a PhD in theology and to be a baby Christian. The elite have confidence in their standing before God. The elite see themselves as mature because of their knowledge. And so Paul says what? Verse 3, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He goes back to love, right? Why does he say that? Because for Paul, it's love for God and love for neighbor that functions as the marker or the authenticator of genuine and mature faith. It's love of God and love of neighbor for Paul that's a marker of mature Christian faith, right? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. If what? If you have a specialized knowledge that leads to you feeling superior and makes everyone else around you feel inferior. Isn't that beautiful? Right? No, he doesn't say that. They'll know you're my disciples if what? If you love one another. Love is the marker for Christian faith in maturity. Right? I mean, this is powerful. I think this is a comforting word this morning. Why is it a comforting word? It's a comforting word because it shows that you don't have to have a PhD in theology to be a mature believer. You don't have to have gone to seminary to be a mature believer, right? Do you sometimes say, gosh, I can't answer all the questions and I don't know all the right things and I don't know my Bible like so-and-so, right? Do you love God, right? No, I don't. Not perfectly, right? Do you love God, and does that lead to a love for other people? That is a marker of Christian maturity. And the more you do that, the more that that shows your maturity, the more that that shows that God is working and has worked in your heart. That is good news. Right? Now, okay. In the dense section of verses 4 and 6, right, it does seem like Paul throws the elitist a bone a little bit, if you will. It seems like he does agree with them. Right? That the elitists know that the idols don't represent real gods and lords. Yes, there is one God. And since he is the creator of the animals that the pagan priests offer to the non-existent gods, no problem should be attached to the eating of the meat itself. Right? So what do I mean by that? It's not like the meat itself now has some sort of superpowers, some evil superpowers. Right? That if then you ingest it, it's going to infect you. Like, don't touch that meat, right? Or I gotta know where this meat's been, right? Is it grass-fed? I don't know, right? Right? That's not a jab, right? I'm just trying to make jokes here, right? Okay. We get grass-fed meat. I'm not against that. I'm not a knock at anybody, okay? I don't want to lose anybody this morning. Making a point about knowing the origin of the meat, okay? Yeah, you know, it's not like the meat has some evil superpowers now, right? Don't touch the meat. What's it going to do to you? Right? And that's why Paul later, no time now, but that's why Paul later is not going to object to eating a food which has been offered in sacrifice if it's eaten in a private home or if you buy it in the market, right? Unless it offends the conscience of another person. But he's not going to oppose to that, right? That's not his point. So what is his focus, right? What is he trying to get at? And this leads to my second point for this morning. Second, Paul tries to show them that through their knowledge, they are leading brothers and sisters away from Jesus. Through their knowledge, they are leading brothers and sisters away from Jesus. He's wanting them to look at their knowledge. Now he wants them to see what their knowledge is doing. Look at 1 Corinthians verses 7 through 12. However, not all possess this knowledge about one God. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, or no better off if we do. But take care, this is key here, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. Whew. Strong. The brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Okay, so Paul says, you know, you might be right about some things, Mr. and Miss Elitist, but the problem is that not everybody knows that there is one God. Some people, having lived their entire lives surrounded by idols, still associate eating the sacrificial food in the temple as part of worship. They can't do it. Their heart is just drawn in to idol worship. I can remember in college, I did a summer internship in St. Louis for a church. I was the middle school intern, right? And during the summer, we took a mission trip to New York City with 50 middle schoolers. We took 50 middle schoolers to New York City. We took 50 middle schoolers to New York City, right? It was absolutely insane. I don't remember much of it. I think I was just blacked out, right? It's a traumatic memory. But at one point, we actually visited a Hindu temple. And it was like in a storefront. It wasn't this like glorious, you know, temple. It was in a storefront, very small. And so we walked in, and I'll say I did feel a weight. But the pastor was trying to build relationships with members of the community that went to that temple. And so it was powerful. He went around to all the idols, and then he compared it to God for our group, and it was so powerful. But when I was in that temple, as I looked at the statues that were on these shelves, there wasn't one moment that I was like, man, there's a part of me that wants to pray to this idol right now, right? I mean, I was dealing with stuff. I had no clue what my future was going to be. You know, I had stress, anxiety about that. I was with 50 middle schoolers in New York, right? So I'm constantly having a panic attack. There wasn't one point that I was like, man, this might be helpful. But you better believe that for someone who's grown up their entire life going before those idols and bowing down and in tears asking those idols to deliver them and to give them prosperity and to give them peace, you better believe that there's going to be something going on in their heart, right? And so I think Wilson paints the picture well. I think you get a sense of what's going on, right? What Paul's concern is. But I think Wilson in his commentary paints the picture well, right? Imagine one of the weak sees one of the elitists lounging in a pagan temple dining room, right? It's Susie's birthday, enjoying a sacrificial piece of meat in the context of an idolatrous meal. What might this weaker brother conclude? Well, they might conclude that they should eat the idol food as well. And since for them, it's an act of worship, they might also conclude, hey, wait a second, I guess idolatry, worshiping these idols, is compatible with Christianity. Ah, so now they continue to serve Jesus and worship these pagan gods in the temple. Do you see? And so the elitists, for the sake of a nice meal out, for the sake of a date night, right, they've destroyed the weaker brother's faith. Whew. The more that I've read this, the more that I think that Paul uses, when he says this right of yours, I think he's using it sarcastically. Other commentators have noted this, right? I'm not alone in this. The phrasing of Paul almost is contemptuous, right? It's like he's speaking from their perspective, right? This right of yours that you think you have. And I think that because later, Paul will actually deny that anyone in the Corinthian church has the right to eat meals in pagan temples because they're fundamentally demonic and idolatrous, right? More on that in chapter 10. I'm just going to kind of drop that and then move on, right? Yeah, but I think Paul's saying right of yours sarcastically. But that's not his concern here. What's his concern? What's the focus? What do I want us to see? He wants the elitists to see you're not thinking about the implication of your actions for your brothers and sisters. That's his focus, right? Even if this is a right for you to eat this meat in the temple, right? Paul would say you should refrain from it out of a concern for the spiritual well-being of the person whose conscience, or I think maybe even a better translation there is kind of self-awareness, is weak. He wants them to see, do you not see that your actions here could wreck your brother's or your sister's faith? Do you not see that it could put them on a path that is devastating, right? And Paul does not mince words here. You know, it's intense. Because Paul says, listen, your offense isn't just going to be against them. Who is your offense going to be against? Your offense is going to be against Jesus. It's heavy. It's heavy. Right? He says, Jesus, your offense is going to be against Jesus, who what? Who died for them. Jesus, who gave up his rights and went to the cross, not for his own sake, but for ours. Right? Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Elitist. Just like Jesus humbled himself, you need to humble yourselves. Right? Paul is putting things in perspective. Right? And that's my prayer this morning. Holy Spirit, put things in perspective for us. And so what's Paul's conclusion? Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I was thinking about specific illustrations this morning, and it is challenging to think about. And as I was going through the illustration, different ones, thinking, okay, maybe I could use this one. Maybe I'll use this one. Oh, maybe about this one. In each one, I find myself arguing with my own self. Wait, no, I should be able to do that. No, wait, I should be able to do that in this situation. No, wait a second. And after about 2 hours of sitting with myself, arguing why I had the right to do all these things, I was like, oh, okay. Right? The Lord just humbled me. And he led me to a place of prayer where I just said, okay, Lord, here is my heart. Here is my heart. And so I want to conclude very briefly with just two prayers. And so this is me this morning. And so if you want to pray this, you can. But this is after sitting with this week, this is what the Lord did to my heart. I said, first, Lord, would you give me a humility to pray this? Lord, reveal to me where I have fashioned you or the Christian faith in my own image. Or in the image of the culture that I live in. Lord, would you show me where I've done that, right? Because one of Paul's fears here is it's syncretism, right? It's the meshing of Christianity and the pagan religion in Corinth so that it becomes one and it's just called Christianity. But now Christianity is really not Christianity. It's these two things. Do you see? Right? Corinth Jesus or American Jesus or Southern Jesus is not the real Jesus. Republican Jesus, Democratic Jesus, Conservative Jesus, Liberal Jesus is not the real Jesus. And we need the real Jesus, right? So Lord, show me where I have, can we have the humility to do that? Oh, I don't see a Jesus like that. Oh, I don't see a Jesus like that. That's where my heart went originally. I know the real Jesus. I was like, oh, crap. Lord, take me back to the scriptures. Show me where I've erred because I know I have. I'm not perfect, right? Okay. And then these prayers. Lord, are there practices that are culturally normal to me that do not follow the way of Jesus? I'm blind to it. I don't know. I don't want to be doing it, but I just am because this is the water that I'm swimming in. Would you show me? Lord, am I okay being weird at times? Am I okay if people think my family's weird? Am I okay having practices that might not make sense or, and stay with me here, or might even be offensive to coworkers, family, or friends? Now, that one was big for me because here's the thing. I know some people like confrontation and like, you know, telling people how it is and what Jesus thinks and all that. That's not me. I don't want confrontation. I want you to like me. The last thing I want is for someone to think I'm judgmental, right? Or put me in the category of one of those fundamentalist Christians. The last thing I want to do is offend. I go out of my way to not offend, right? So I'm not talking about being a jerk, right? I'm talking about just following Jesus and people being like, that's weird, or even that's offensive. Can we be okay with that? Can we pray, Lord, would you work in their hearts to show them the beauty of the gospel? Okay. And just might we have the humility to say, you know what? I'm not inerrant, Lord. I can be wrong. Show my heart. That's the first prayer that was like 10 prayers. Okay. The second prayer. And this is what I've been really praying that the Spirit would do among us. It's going to have to be the Spirit. And John Mark, you can come on up if you want to the stage, not just like an example or something. Let's have John Mark stand right here. This would be an example of pride, right? No, okay. I'm sorry, Zach and Abby. I still feel bad. I've been thinking about it throughout the whole service. This is my second prayer. Lord, would you empower me by your Spirit to be more concerned about others' spiritual well-being than I am about my own rights? Oh. Lord, would you change my heart so that I am more concerned about other people knowing Jesus and walking with him than I am about my own rights? Right? How would that affect our worship if our main concern was others knowing and experiencing the goodness of Jesus? That's what I'm focused in when I come in on Sunday morning, is other people knowing how good Jesus is. What might that do? How might it affect our groups if our main concern was that others would know the goodness of Jesus? How would it affect our serving if our main concern was that others would know the goodness of Jesus? How would it affect our disagreements in our conflict and when we don't get our way at Shades if we were more concerned with others knowing the goodness of Jesus? Does anybody in here want to be a part of a community where people are genuinely concerned about your faith? Not in a controlling way, not in a manipulative way, not in a kind of codependent way, right? Well, I have to tell you what to do, but in a way that is, I am here to support you. And my heart's desire is that you would know the love and the grace of Jesus Christ more deeply than you do now. That you would continue to know it more and more. And so when I think about that, and I think about how good Jesus has been to me, my own rights take a back seat. Not out of guilt, but out of love. And that's where this sermon has to end. If we're going to be a people that show this type of love, then we have to be a people that know, not just with our heads, but deep within our hearts, that we are loved by Jesus. That he delights in us, that he is pleased with us, that he is for us, and that he has given us everything. Everything. And that he laid down his rights and he went down to the cross, bearing our sin because he loves us. Wow. And so that's what we're going to do in this back half of worship. We are going to stand in awe at Jesus's goodness and love towards us in the hope that we might see one another as he sees us. Amen.
Now go into the world in peace. have courage, hold on to what is good, honor all men, strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. Love and serve the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.